reading along with us as we do our read through the Bible this year. We began, for those of you who may be new, October 1st, and we'll finish September 30th in 2008. And if anyone is interested in getting a schedule of the read through for this first quarter, and we'll be coming out with a second one here soon in January, there's copies up here, so come up and get one sometime before you leave today. We would love that. And for those of you maybe who are new too, I've been trying to, and Joe also, select our topic that we preach from, share from each week from the weekly reading. So if you're staying up with the reading, you'll notice that what we teach from tends to come from that almost without exception. And today will be no exception. I'll be teaching from the Gospel of Mark. And we started reading Mark this week and have gotten through about the first five chapters. Before I start, though, I wanted to share maybe one announcement that isn't specifically in our bulletin, but we did talk about it last week. And that is that this coming Friday on November 30th, and it's at 4 o'clock right over in the Grange, there is a, what should I call it? Beaver Homes Grange, and it's a celebration, a gathering of friends and family of Marvin Brady, who is Mel Brady's younger brother. And for those of you who maybe aren't aware of that, he's been battling pancreatic cancer now for the last 2 or 3 years now. And this week he took a real turn for the worse, and Friday morning at 2:25 a.m., Marvin passed away. And Mel was there with his side with Marvin's daughter and husband and his son. And we will have a memorial service for Marv even before the Grange gathering. Is it still at 1 o'clock? Okay, it is at 1 p.m. on Friday afternoon here at this building. So for those of you who knew and loved Marvin and or just want to come and honor him and celebrate his life with their family and friends, the service will be here at 1 o'clock. And then afterwards, we'll talk for a little bit and have coffee, and then we'll head over to the Grange, and at 4 o'clock, there'll be a big meal and music and a few other, like, fun auction items and so on that have been donated to that gathering, with the idea that if any funds are raised, they'll be given to Marvin's estate just to defray some medical costs and other expenses that he had. So, and also make a donation to hospice, because I know that your whole family, Mel, just had a fantastic experience there with the care and love and treatment that Marvin received. And not just Marvin, but the whole family, I think. They really ministered to everyone, don't they? So for those of you who maybe haven't had that experience yet with Longview Hospice, they are an absolute blessing and a gift to this community in so many different ways. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about Marv later on in the teaching today, so maybe I'll stop there for now. Is there anyone else who has something maybe that I should point out for those of you who follow local area high school football? Yes, Tootle Lake Ducks. Yes, they knocked off Asotin yesterday up in the Tacoma Dome, which makes them advance to the state championship final next Saturday at Tacoma Dome. Do they have a time for that game? At 4 p.m. And do you know who they play yet? DeSales. Okay. And they're good, obviously, because they're in the championship. Anybody who makes it to the championship is good. But Paul and Kathy Elam have a grandson who is a sophomore. He is just like a dynamo. He's an outside linebacker. Yeah, starting as a sophomore. He's a huge, monstrous linebacker. I think he stands 5'6", and he tips the scales at 130 pounds. But the guy is like, he looks twice as big in your rearview mirror, I think, when you see. At what? The program has him at 145. He boosts him up at 145 to scare the opponents.
Couldn't bring himself.
So that is very exciting, and congratulations. Congratulations to your whole family, Kathy and Paul. That is exciting stuff. Okay. isn't it just like us to expect too little of God? Isn't it just like us to be small-minded in our vision and sometimes even in our requests and maybe even more in our expectations of God? I think Isaiah, when he shared the word of God, God speaking to the people through him, I think God had that in mind when he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I think that says a lot. Not just about the fact that God is greater and smarter and knows more than we do, but I think he has such a bigger vision and such a bigger purpose, not just overall, but also in little moments in our life that sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll miss and sell short. I've come to believe that our failure in this regard is perhaps most profound when it comes to the topic of miracles. Now, we just finished the Gospel of Matthew, and in it, of course, did you read about a couple of miracles that Jesus did? One or two? Okay. And we started into the Gospel of Mark, and of course, right away we run into many miracles, beginning in chapter 1 and also chapter 2. You know, I've never really personally struggled too much with this notion of the Lord Jesus performing the miraculous. I don't know if you have. I'm aware that there are a lot of people today, and there's a whole sort of intellectual and theological scholarship sort of movement that is attempting to demythologize the Gospels and try to find rational explanations as to why miracles were really not miracles. And a lot of people who are sort of looking at the scriptures and trying to explain things are professed to be believers too. You know, they're not just critics who are trying to deconstruct the Bible. I've never had much interest personally in engaging in all that. I don't know. I think it seems like a small thing for me to go from the notion and the belief or sort of this foundational principle that I've sort of built my life upon, a building block, the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the living Word, he was in the beginning with God. Through him, all things came into being. He's given life to all living things. He holds all things together by his will. You know, I believe all of that. He's established the laws of nature and the rotating earth and the planets. And he called all of this. In fact, he said, "Let it be," and it came into being. I believe all that. To me, it's a small step to go from there to the thought that he might occasionally supernaturally alter the course of natural sort of events of that same world that he spoke into being. Are you guys following with me? So I don't know, but the danger of this whole discussion, I think, around whether or not these recorded miracles were truly supernatural or not, or whether they had some natural explanation, is not so much the truth of that one way or the other, because the truth is the truth and will be the truth regardless of what I say or don't say about it. Have you noticed that about truth? If you believe it exists, which I do. It's not so much that, but it's the whole discussion is a distraction. It's a distraction for me because you get so focused on that issue and the seeking or proving the existence of these miracles of healing and so on that you forget about the most important thing, the main thing, the truly amazing miracle in all of it. And I think that might be what Jesus had in mind in one of these stories that I'd like to teach from today in the beginning of Mark. As is true in many areas of our life, I believe that in regard to miracles, we often ask and expect maybe too little of God. The text for today is found in Mark chapter 2. It's a story probably many of you are familiar with. It's a story about a man who a lot of your Bibles were referred to as a paralytic. One who is paralyzed, who's unable to walk, who has to be carried around on a pallet by his friends, who perhaps has been that way all his life, who is not able to even go to Jesus on his own, but is reliant upon others. And I think the significance of the parable is emphasized for, or the parable, the story, excuse me. I'm teaching parables right now, so I wax into parables a lot. The significance of the story is highlighted for several reasons. One is it comes right at you early on in the gospel, and it showed up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels. So it's one that's picked up by all the writers. It sets the tone for me of Jesus' ministry in this gospel, for his very purpose in being on earth and carrying out the things that the Father has asked him to do. And in this miracle, in this story, that involves a miracle, Jesus does something very unexpected. He both fails to do the miraculous in the form of healing when people expected him to do it, and then later actually heals. And both of those actions, healing and not healing, and the timing that he carried it out, is for a very specific reason that he states, thereby really having the opportunity to teach us and show us what is really in his heart. And these actions of Jesus in this particular story begin an alienation with Jewish authorities that eventually end up with him on the cross. It is kind of the conflict point that is initiated here and begins to be played out throughout all the Gospels, ending eventually in the crucifixion and death of Jesus, and of course then the opportunity for him to rise again and defeat death. You know, the whole setting also is led in by the fact that John the Baptist comes. He says, "I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, make way, make straight the path of the Lord." He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus himself introduces his preaching by says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," Jesus says, as he begins teaching. And he teaches with authority that is clearly recognized by those who have come to listen to him. But in addition to this proclamation of the gospel, he begins to do what we see in the natural world as the miraculous. I mean, already in chapter 1, he's healing people. He's healing those that are sick, and he casts out demons. And in fact, the demons proclaim and recognize who he is in the midst of all that. And because of that, as you can imagine a man going around doing this, he began to attract these huge, humongous, pressing crowds of people that were flocking to see him. And not just to see him, but what? To be healed by him and to see him heal, to see him do this miraculous thing. In fact, so much so that when he healed a leper in Galilee, he instructed the leper to say nothing to anyone. But this leper disobeyed, and the news spread so widely that he was unable to enter a city after that in chapter 1 of Mark publicly. Why? Because the crowds were so large that he could hardly function. They pressed in so tightly, trying to be able to touch him or get him to do that which they wanted him to do, to heal their sickness or illness. And so he was forced to stay out in the country. There's a very key verse in Mark 1:38. Even before he healed the leper, the whole city had gathered at his door, it said, when he was in Capernaum, in verse 33 of chapter 1. And he healed all kinds of people with all kinds of illnesses and so on, and cast out demons, didn't permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Interesting. And in the early morning, he finally went out and went to a lonely place, and Simon and his companion hunted for him. And they found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus." I wonder how tired he might have got from hearing that. Everyone always looking for him, always trying to find him, always trying to press in and surround him and get him to do that which they needed. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out for." He came to proclaim the gospel, the good news, not just to do the miraculous. and the miraculous healings had become such an attraction that he needed to move on now to go somewhere where he could again do that which he came to do, and that was to proclaim the good news that he knew would set people free. And so this context is set where he finds himself now returning to Capernaum and, in fact, interacts with this man who we refer to as a paralytic. Let me read the text for you. And I think I took it out of the NASB today. Yeah, New American Standard. So if you have that text, great. If you don't and you want to follow word for word along with me, it's in the notes of the sermon. When he had come back to Capernaum, he being Jesus, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wow. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, or pick up your pallet and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" We know that when Jesus came back from the other gospel accounts, that it was probably Peter's house. It was probably his home base for his ministry. The house was packed, spilling out through the door. And in fact, Luke wrote that Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem were there. Can you picture the crowd? And it appears from this that these authorities, these leaders, probably had close front row seats, even though most spilled out of the building and were craning their necks to try to see what was going on. And Jesus was doing what? He was teaching the word, the logos. He was sharing the word, the gospel, the good news, the truth. And this paralytic gets brought by these four men, and you've heard the story, I know, and can you picture in your mind four men who cannot press through the crowd to get their friend there, and in a last resort, actually get on the roof of the building and dig through some sort of dirt, adobe, stick, I don't know what they use to dig, somehow dig through the roof and just create, I'm sure, a mess and havoc down in the room below. And in the midst of all of this, lower with ropes their friend so that he found himself there before Jesus. And the four men and the paralytic, once they have finally succeeded amidst almost unimaginable obstacles to get him in front of Jesus, the paralytic is now there. Their hope, their expectation, their wish, their desire, maybe even expressed, although maybe not because the text doesn't say, is that Jesus will do what? He will say, "Pick up your pallet and walk." He will take legs that are withered and weak and have never been able to walk or not for a long time and strengthen them miraculously and give them tone and muscle and balance, and the man will stand up and people's mouths will drop and he will do the seemingly impossible. He'll stand up and walk. And Jesus will show that he has authority and power over nature and over muscles and over bones and over sinew and over what was previously paralyzed. That's their expectation. That's what they're hoping from God. That's what they're looking for in terms of the miraculous. They expected maybe to go home and have him jump about and play baseball or whatever else they played back in Israel. Any idea? Was it soccer? Did they have soccer back in those days? Probably not. Kick the can. Did they have cans? Kick the stone or the clay jar or whatever. Yeah. They expected him to come in celebrating and seeing this man run and all his friends saying amazing and having, you know, have all these stories. But instead, Jesus does the unexpected. He looks upon them and sees what? He sees faith. And he sees a need. Karen, I think, said sin. Interesting. And he proclaims something totally different than pick up your pallet and walk. He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Not something asked for specifically, probably. Not even something expected necessarily. In fact, do you suppose there were many in the crowd who were literally disappointed when he said, your sins are forgiven? It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they'd hoped for. It wasn't the spectacular. It wasn't the miracles that they had heard about and wanted to see for themselves and maybe actually experience. The priority for the paralytic, perhaps, although we don't really know his heart, do we? Because he's a silent sort of participant in all this. Perhaps his goal was to be able to walk, and perhaps Jesus had a different goal for him, a different object, a different purpose. And the crowd, well, perhaps was disappointed, but there were some in the crowd, these leaders, upon which the significance of what Jesus was saying was not totally lost, was it? Because the leaders were thinking in their heart, now wait a minute. You know, it's one thing for this guy to play along with or play around with the human tinker toy stuff, the bones and the muscles. But what he has just done here is assume upon himself an authority, an ability that only resides with God. To give this guy a clean slate, to have his sins forgiven. Who is he to think he can do that? Here as we're gathered around watching him, waiting for him to do these other miracles that we've seen him do. And so they challenge that and they wonder about that in their own mind, and Jesus knows they're wondering and sees the wheels, hears the gears crunching, and understands. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it said Jesus recognized their thoughts as evil. Not just questioning, honestly, but evil with an edge to them. They were charging him with blasphemy. In fact, the charge that eventually got him crucified because they said he made himself equal with God. And so he uses this wonderful little rabbinic technique where he begins to engage with those who are thinking these thoughts, and he says to them, he says, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? I wonder if they were startled by the fact that he was reading their mind and reading their hearts. And he says, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? And then he asks this question, this amazing, penetrating, revealing question. He says to them, he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say to the paralytic, arise and take up your pallet and walk? Is this a rhetorical question? I was just talking about rhetorical questions in our Sunday school class today. Maybe it's not a rhetorical question. It's an interesting question. What do you think the answer is? Which is easier to say? Depends on who you are. Okay. In a crowd with everybody watching, Okay, it's easier in some ways at least to say your sins are forgiven because you can say that and nobody can see whether it's true or not. You know, you can claim it's true and it's not obvious necessarily. You don't see sins fall off them literally, you know. But if you say, pick up your pallet and walk, and it doesn't happen, you are totally exposed as a fraud. who has no authority and no power, and you're speaking through your hat. So Jesus says, which is easier. And then he says this. He says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic and says, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. I woke up this morning thinking about this again. And it suddenly dawned on me, I mean, it's kind of, maybe I'd already thought of it in different terms, but it just hit me in different language or something, that the enormity of what Jesus said, the amazing miracle that Jesus spoke into being as he saw faith by saying, your sins are forgiven, is of course for me the heart of this passage. It is the greatest miracle that could possibly occur in the life of any human being. To have that which weights us down and condemns us and damns us to hell and separates us from God and causes us to be who we were never intended to be and robs us of joy and steals all that God ever intended for us to have and to experience in life. Sin, brokenness, rebellion from God, all of that. For God to say, I will erase that from your life and forgive you of the weight of that and give you new life and relationship with me and restore you to who you truly are and the purposes that you were truly called to is the amazing miracle that Jesus saw a need for and spoke into being. And he got disappointment. And the irony of the story is that he had to use that which is, relatively speaking, mundane and commonplace. And I use that advisably because I cannot tell people to pick up your pallet and walk. But he used that, I'll call secondary or supporting miracle, for one purpose only here. Is that so that you can believe and accept the true miracle that I'd love to offer to you and give to you today. Do you see that? Do you feel the weight of that? The picture that this little interaction paints for me as I look at it, you know, and it's almost like a picture of our life in a way for me, the whole interaction, you know, Jesus, with the world gathering around to listen to him, the one who is speaking truth, the message of hope, the word, the logos, the words being preached to this lost world that is a mixture of all kinds of people from all kinds of different walks of life, the religious leaders who had the seats of honor but whose hearts were filled with evil and kind of blinded by self-righteousness, the crowd who seems to want to listen but seems to get more excited and expectant about the physical miracle, the spectacular in their mind, and maybe less interested in the actual message of forgiveness. The sick man who knew he was sick believed Jesus was who he said he was. And he and his friends would do everything, filled with faith, to bring themselves to Jesus. Maybe they expected something. Maybe they just wanted to be there to see what he would do because of who they believed he was. To put themselves in the presence of him who they believed was the Messiah. Maybe hoping, expecting, maybe expecting too little, but trusting they could be found to be led and directed and restored in the way God intended. And this truth that comes through that Jesus has the authority, that faith results in Jesus forgiving sins. Did I just turn it off? Yeah, I did. I'm so excited. I clenched it and I turned the switch off. That Jesus' actions in the midst of this seem to emphasize that the importance of forgiveness is primary in his mind. Restoration and reconciliation to God with physical healing as a secondary supporting miracle. His purpose, I think, was higher than perhaps many of the crowd were really looking for. In the Gospel of John, the the writer says, many signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Regeneration, restoration, new life. When they came and asked or expected or hoped for physical healing, I wonder if they maybe realized afterward how small a request they were making of the Savior of the world, how temporary a result they were really placing their hope upon, how fleeting, if you will, a treasure that perhaps they yearned for and went to such extreme measures that perhaps they were expecting too little from the King of Kings. This past week has been a difficult one for Mel and his family as they, you know, saw Marv really decline rapidly and end up in hospice. And in some ways it was difficult for me too as a pastor, both watching it and participating in it and spending some time with Marv myself on Thursday evening. I had talked with Mel, and he had told me that he had spent like 4 or 5 hours with him earlier at the beginning of the day, and Marv just wasn't doing well, and so I went to visit him myself around 5 p.m., and it was one of those quiet times when nobody else is in the room, you know, and so I got to just kind of sit there, just him and I, and talk to him. He was not awake, and you know, when you talk to somebody who's laying there sleeping, you're not sure what they hear and what they don't hear. And some people say they hear everything, and other people say they don't. And I don't know whether he heard me or not. He wasn't awake the whole time, and in fact, he never really awoke again, passing away about 9 hours later after that. But as I sat there, and I was sipping a cup of tea that the nurses graciously brought to me, you know, and just holding his hand in his bedside there, and I had opened up my Bible, and I just started to read to him from the Psalms out loud. It's a strange feeling to be in a room all by yourself with a man that you know is dying and to be speaking and reading out the Word of God into the space of the room. It kind of begins to take on this life that is a little different than maybe anything I'd experienced exactly like that before. And so I was reading from the Psalms, and as I read from the Psalms, in that context, as Marv laid there and I knew he was dying, and he was laboring as he breathed, every single word in the Psalms made more sense to me in that setting than they had ever made before. It seems like the words were jumping off the pages at me, and the meaning began to make more sense in light of the situation I was in and the reality of where Marv was, and my interaction with him at that point. The declaration and the hope and the cry of the Word of God made more sense, had more life, was more applicable, was more alive than it had ever been out of those Psalms that I was reading. In particular, the words of Psalm 103 really seemed to jump off the page. It almost felt as if I wasn't reading a psalm written by David 3,000 years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it was almost as if the Lord was there crafting the words of that psalm in that moment, speaking them to Marv and I. Do you know what I mean by that? It felt like he was saying them in real time to me. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That sounds strange that that was coming to life for me in that situation. It was. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounds in loving kindness. And he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us. Get this. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Man, that is good news. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him, who awe him, who reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. In his righteousness, to children's children. It became so clear to me in that moment, especially as I read that, that Marv's time had come. He was at death's doorstep. Yes, his days on earth had passed like the grass that David wrote about, and that soon the grass would be no more. I checked frequently with the nurses every way I possibly could to make sure that he wasn't like in pain. If he moaned at all, I would ask him, they'd come in and check, you know. I wanted to be sure that I did everything and prayed for that he would not be in pain. But you know, it was weird because I absolutely, maybe this was a fault of mine, but I had no desire to pray for his physical healing at all in that moment. In fact, it didn't really even enter my mind to do so. Maybe it should have, I don't know, but it did not. The joy and the peace I felt as I sat there, it had nothing to do with an expectation of physical healing that might occur. Instead, for me in that moment, what was really important became so clear as I read the scripture out loud to Marvin as he lay there, laboring to breathe, was his statement of faith to me over the previous weeks when we talked specifically about death and about what lay ahead for him and his relationship with the Lord Jesus and his profession of faith and trust. And he had nothing else to place it in at that point but that. And that was where he put all his eggs in that basket, so to speak. And so the Lord, full of loving kindness, had not dealt with him, I believe, according to his sins, but had removed Marv's sin from him as far as the east was from the west. And as I sat there with Marvin in that room, just the two of us in the darkness kind of the room with a little light on over on the table, the weight, the sheer overwhelming weight of the loving kindness and grace of God given to the man that lay laboring in breath next to me, washed over me and overwhelmed me in a way that I don't think I had fully ever experienced before. The miracle of that forgiveness so overshadowed and dwarfed the potential healing of one disease or another that come and go in our lives, and eventually something claims us. The miracle of that forgiveness so overwhelmed that it almost seemed improper for me to even say the two in the same breath and to hold the two in my mind at the same time. So enormous was this miracle of forgiveness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I kept reading through the Psalms to Marv. I got to Psalm 150. I was there for a while. and said, "Praise the Lord, praise God." You know, we sang the song, "Praise God, praise the Lord," right? And we were all hooting and hollering and loving it and raising up our voices. I was reading the same kind of passionate thing in a little quieter setting that night. But it said, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe." We were doing this kind of stuff today. "Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals." And then you get to verse 6. And this one just, just again, overwhelm is a weird, I've used it several times, so I'm overusing it, forgive me. But it again overwhelmed me when I got to verse 6, which said, "As I listened to Marvin breathing in a laborious way," but he still had breath. He still had it. It said, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And I'm thinking, Marv, you still got breath. And, you know, and I don't know if he heard me and whether he was praising in his heart. I was praising. I was his mouthpiece in that moment as we together praise God. And you know something? At the end of his life, as he was walking through that door for him in just a few hours ahead, I can't think of a better time than to state, sing, speak out the praises of God. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies." I read these words to Marv after the Psalms. Even though he was going to die, I said, "Marv, because you believe, you shall live even if you die," which would be soon. But Jesus went on to say, "And everyone who lives and believes in me, in another sense, shall never die." Do we fully get the significance, the enormity, the weight of the miracle that Jesus spoke when the paralytic laid there? Were they so distracted by his physical illness that they missed the true miracle when he said, "Your sins are forgiven"? Now, long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor, actually on television, one of our culture's best-known secular humanist and novelist, a woman by the name of Margarita Lasky, she said this, you guys, listen to this. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness." You see, I have nobody to forgive me. Lord God, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Not to be distracted by that which you intended only to be a support to help us believe the true miracle, to receive the true miracle. Help us not just believe, Lord, that you can heal diseases and make colds go away and blind people see and lame people walk. Help us to believe that you have the authority and the power and have paid the price to forgive us of our sins. How ironic would it be, Lord, if there is someone sitting in this room today who believes that you have done all that the scriptures talk about, but they still cannot believe and have not believed and have not accepted the forgiveness that you offer to them today, now, through your blood shed on the cross for us. Help that person, if they are here today, to believe the real greatest miracle, new life in you, walking as white as snow, as clean as they possibly could be, completely washed clean because of the power of what you have done for us, Lord. And let them walk in faith as a new creation, a new creature made new by the forgiveness of their sins and the regeneration of their spirit into newness of life in relationship with you. Let that be so in the hearts of every person here today. In Jesus' name, amen.